The text for the second Sunday after Christmas comes from our gospel reading of Luke. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and went submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Thus far the text. This is the second time that Mary has treasured things up in her heart. We heard about the first time on Christmas Eve. That was all about the manger birth stuff and the sheep and the donkeys and the oxen. After the angels had proclaimed this manger birth to the shepherds, keeping watch over the flocks by night, and these same shepherds came to find Mary and Joseph and the baby, just as the angels had told them. It was after she had held her firstborn son, God in the flesh, in her labor and delivery weakened arms. It was after strangers had worshipped this little infant as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the one who has been promised to come, who would save his people from their sins. Now, after a scene like that, I can understand why Mary treasured up all of those things in her heart. After all, what mother doesn't have these important memories of the birth of her children, even if her babies aren't the Son of God? But I am confused why Mary would treasure up the things in our text for today. By the end of it, she's at a complete loss. She doesn't understand this 12-year-old son that stands before her anymore. He's just done something completely out of character for him, for he's always been obedient without fail. But now his words are strange and confusing to her, and to Joseph too. Why were they looking for him? Because he's their son, and they were terrified. Lost for 3 days, one can only imagine how their minds raced with the most horrible and worst-case scenarios. For all they knew, Jesus was dead in a gutter somewhere. But now they find him alive and well in the temple, sitting among teachers and amazing them with his wisdom, with his insightful answers. And I wonder what Jesus was answering and questioning about these teachers. Was he inquiring about how the temple worked, where they kept the incense, how they disposed of the carcasses, what the Levites wore as they went about their business, what the inside of the Holy of Holies looked like on the Day of Atonement? Were these just questions of an inquisitive little child, or were they something more? Because I would have to think that Jesus knew the answer to all of these things already, seeing as it was him who set up this whole temple stuff in the first place, and he's the one who sat upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies since the time of its inception. And so most probably, Jesus' questions were more leading, the way in which a teacher, a good one, guides his students to the correct answer by asking a series of questions so that they have to use their wisdom to figure out the right answer. And that, of course, would make sense. Because the temple, the place that he was sitting right then, was never an end unto itself. It was always there to usher in something greater. So let's go back to Mary. Why did she treasure up this particular event in her heart? Is that just something that a mother does when she experiences something as terrifying as losing your child for 3 days? When she thinks her son is gone and lost forever? When she's actually gone through hell and back and then finally is relieved that everything's going to be okay? Or did she realize that this thing that had just happened had greater significance, even if she couldn't fully understand it? It's probably both, but certainly a little bit of the latter. For she knew that this child of hers was not like any other child. The angel Gabriel had told her that already, Joseph too, and then those shepherds came worshiping, and also those wise men that we're going to hear about in a couple days. But this did seem to be the first time in which Jesus took a deliberate, personal first step forward, fulfilling all of the prophecies about him. And that's something that can't fully be understood through human reason. not even through a mother's intuition. And now might be a good time for us to stop for a moment and recognize the truth, the simple fact that the sinner can't comprehend the saving work of God. When God goes about his saving work, it is a complete and utter mystery to the fallen flesh. The things of God, the things of his gospel, they're shrouded in an aura of divine mystery that must be granted to the sinner so that he might understand. It's the wisdom of our Old Testament stuff that we heard about earlier, actually put into play, the dividing between good and evil that can't be done with rational logic or worldly knowledge. For the fallen world will always call good evil and evil good. It will always notice the things of God's salvation and see them and think of them and believe that they are just foolish and weak and stupid and backwards and impossible. And so, like Solomon, we should all pray for this divine wisdom, that we be given and granted the ability to divide between the things that are good and evil, between the things of life and death, the things of salvation and damnation. So Jesus, he's in the temple, and of course he's in the temple. Where else would he be? But let's go beyond the mere fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and so he must literally be in his Father's house, because we all know this. He wasn't always literally in his Father's house. He didn't live there. And our text tells us that he returned back with his parents to Nazareth, back to the place where he laid his head at night. If truth be told, Jesus probably spent precious little time actually in the temple. And yes, when he was in Jerusalem, he found himself preaching there and teaching, but he wasn't always in Jerusalem. He was usually someplace else, Samaria or Galilee or the surrounding areas and towns. He wasn't always there, and so Jesus couldn't have literally meant to spend the rest of his days holed up between those four walls. For wasn't that the entire reason why he became incarnate in the first place? God was no longer going to be seated on a box behind a curtain in a room in a temple in Jerusalem. He was now incarnate, a man of body and blood, flesh and bone. The days of the temple were coming to an end. In fact, they were numbered from the very moment that Solomon laid that final stone in place all those years ago. The temple was never going to stand forever, which meant that the things of the temple were never going to last forever either. They were destined to be fulfilled, and now that fulfillment has come. And the fulfillment has come in a bloody sort of way. Because the temple was always a place of sacrifice and always a place of shedding of blood. But the bulls and the goats, the turtle doves and the pigeons that were slaughtered there, they couldn't be slaughtered there forever. But the blood of animals can't wipe away sin, not in and of itself. And sin is what must be atoned for. And so the temple could never stand alone and could never offer the gifts of sins atoned for unless there would be a day in which it was no longer needed and in which it wouldn't stand at all. I know that's all a little bit confusing, but that's the way of our God. That's how he works to forgive sinners, the likes of you and me. So that should give us a little bit of a clue on how we should think about this Jesus of ours. Because the sinner within us always seems to be left standing with Mary and Joseph when they stumble upon Jesus in the temple. They were confused why he was there and why he would say the things that he did. And the sinner in us is always just as confused because the sinner in us expects Jesus to be something different than what he actually is for us. It seems as if Mary and Joseph have forgotten all about the angel Gabriel, doesn't it? All about those worshiping shepherds and the Magi. They've forgotten what Jesus, the actual name, meant. All that they could understand at that moment was that Jesus was their son and he wasn't where he was supposed to be. When in fact, he was in the only place that he could be. Still confused, I am too, a little bit. But perhaps this will help make sense out of this Jesus of ours. If you expect Jesus to be anything other than who he actually is, you're always going to be left wondering why he isn't doing what you think he should be doing. You're always going to be left wondering why Jesus has let the horrible things in this world actually happen. Why he's allowed prairie fires to rip through entire towns, displacing thousands of people. You're always going to be left wondering why viruses cause the world to come to a screaming halt. Why little children get cancer and grandma gets Alzheimer's. Why there is famine and drought and war and bloodshed and hatred and murder and divorce and orphans and pain and suffering and shame and guilt and death. If Jesus is just who you want him to be, then he's always going to disappoint you because he's never going to take care of things the way that you want him to. It's no coincidence that the text for today takes place right after Passover. And sure, yes, Jesus traveled to Jerusalem every Passover with his family, like most other Jewish families, but there's something more to it than that. For while all the other families were celebrating the Passover, in the remembrance of the very first one and the anticipation of the final one, Jesus is the Passover. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the Paschal lamb that is sacrificed. He is the blood on the doorpost and the lintels so that the angel of death passes over. He's the very one that brings from life from death, salvation from slavery, and forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the very fulfillment of everything. Of course he had to be in the temple, in his father's house, during Passover of all time, because it's all about him. And so to be in his father's house means to be about his father's business, and his father's business is a salvation business. That's who Jesus is. And unless you recognize that the only Jesus there is a Jesus that forgives your sins and rescues you from the grave, and delivers you from the hands of the demons, you're always going to be left confused and wanting. For if Jesus isn't the Passover lamb, if he isn't the one who climbed on that cross of sacrifice to die in your stead, with your sins upon him, then he's nothing. And if the blood that ran out of his hands and his feet and his side and his head isn't the very blood that you're washed clean in your baptism, then he's nothing. And if Jesus isn't the very bread that you eat here and the very wine that you drink here, the fulfillment of the Passover in every sense, the fulfillment and the foretaste of a wedding feast to come, then he's nothing. Jesus isn't your Savior, if he isn't the Savior of the entire world, then he's nothing. And perhaps you still won't understand all of the ways that Jesus works. And perhaps you'll still be confused why towns are destroyed and families suffer and the world is such an ugly place. The sinner in all of us will never be able to fully rectify these things and will always stand there before Jesus saying, "Why have you treated us so?" But that's all right. Maybe we should just take a page from Mary and treasure up these mysterious workings of our Lord up in our hearts. For the heart isn't the place of cognitive understanding, but it's the place where faith resides. And faith clings on to the things of Jesus, the things of the gospel, the things of forgiveness and resurrection and salvation when everything else doesn't make any sense. But with Jesus as your Passover lamb, your salvation from all of the maddening evil that's wrong with this world, it doesn't matter if you don't understand it all. Jesus does. And he's come to save you from it. In the name of Jesus.